Let's take our Bibles now and turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. We return to chapter 4, and we're going to finish up this chapter this evening, Lord willing, beginning in verse 12, and we'll be reading till verse 25. So Matthew 4, 12 to 25. Hear now the word of God. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we once again approach your word, knowing that within your word we have nourishment for our souls. Knowing that the entrance of your word brings light. And we pray, Father, that your word would do that in our hearts this evening, Father. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and illuminate this passage for us, Lord. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when is the last time you woke up early enough to see the sunrise? For some of us, it's been a while. But for others, maybe those early birds among us, it's something you see on a regular basis. But the thing about the sunrise is that no matter how often you see it, it never gets old, does it? It's always a special moment to see that first sliver of the sun kind of poking its head above the horizon and then steadily growing brighter and larger, casting heat and light upon the earth. Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets would sometimes refer to the coming of the Messiah as something like a sunrise. We might think of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." He goes on to say, "The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The prophet Malachi also pictured the coming of the Messiah in this way. He said, "The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings." You see, the prophets, they saw their world as a place of great spiritual darkness. They looked around and they saw their people and they saw the nations of the earth stumbling around as in the dead of night, shrouded, as it were, in a dark cloud of ignorance and sin and corruption. And the only hope they held out for their people and for the nations of the earth was for dawn to break, for morning to come. And so they point to this messianic sunrise, we might say. And that is where they locate all of their hope for their people and for a world darkened by the fall. Well, here in our passage this evening, we see one of these prophecies of this messianic sunrise coming to fulfillment. Matthew says in verse 15 and following of our passage that the people of Galilee were dwelling in darkness, dwelling under the shadow of death. But with Jesus' coming, they have seen a great light, and on them a light has dawned. This is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, the first two verses of that chapter, and it's really representative of all these prophecies looking forward to this messianic sunrise, this light coming into the world. Essentially, Matthew is saying, morning is here, the night is over, and the Messiah is now shining among you in his radiant glory, dispelling all darkness before him. Well, as we turn now to look at our passage in more detail, we're going to consider how it is that Christ is this light of the world. What does that mean? What is it about his person and work which caused the prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit, to describe him in this way as the light of the world? And as we consider that question, I hope the result will be that we are going to yearn more and more to do as John says in 1 John 1:7, to walk in the light as he is in the light. So let's turn to our passage. We have 3 points this evening. And number one, the light of his truth. Point number two, the light of his grace. And point number three, the light of his power. Number one, the light of his truth. As our text opens, Jesus hears that John the Baptist had been arrested. And we know from other passages in the Gospels that the reason for John's arrest was that he had rebuked Herod, Herod being the ruler of Judea at this time. John had rebuked him for being in this adulterous relationship with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And that rebuke landed John in prison. Herod was not the kind of guy you could rebuke and get away with it. And John found that out. And so after hearing this news, Jesus knows that the time had come for him to withdraw from Judea and to head north up the Jordan Valley into the region of the Galilee. And so the end of John's preaching ministry, him now being in prison, the end of his preaching ministry signaled the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. It says in our text that from this point on, Jesus began to preach. You see, John had completed his mission. He had successfully fulfilled his calling as the forerunner of the Messiah, and now it was time for Jesus' voice and Jesus' ministry to take center stage. And you know, this is what John the Baptist wanted all along, isn't it? You'll recall from the Gospel of John that at some point, while he was baptizing, while John the Baptist was there in the Jordan baptizing, that some of his disciples came to him and said, Master, all these people are going to Jesus. They're all going to Jesus, and his disciples are baptizing people. They're all leaving us, in other words, and going to Jesus. And John had to tell them, guys, that's the point. I am not the Christ. He is. I must decrease, but he must increase. That was John's attitude. And you know, friends, I think we can all agree that the life of John the Baptist is one of the most beautiful examples of a life given over to the glory of God. A life which was gripped with a passion to see God exalted over all things. One writer described the virtue of humility as being like the morning star disappearing before the light of the rising sun. And that was really John's life. He was like one of those early morning stars, which is still visible. And then as the sun rises, that star slowly disappears from view. And that was really what John's life was all about. He wanted to disappear. He wanted people to look to Christ. And, you know, this really raises a question for us as we just briefly reflect on John's life here. It raises the question, whose glory are we preoccupied with? Whose reputation are we most concerned with? Whose fame are we working to advance, our own or that of Christ? These are all good questions to ask ourselves. Well, with John now in prison, the spotlight of the narrative is now squarely on Jesus. And as we see here in our text, he's making his way up into the Galilee. First, he goes to Nazareth, his hometown. But ultimately, he heads to this tiny fishing village called Capernaum, or literally the village of Nahum, Kfar Nahum in Hebrew. That's where Jesus would live for a time. And incidentally, if you go to Israel today, you can still go and see the ruins of this little village. Some of you perhaps have been there. It's a small town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And from this village in Capernaum, you can see what Isaiah calls the way of the sea in that prophecy from chapter 9 of Isaiah, the way of the sea. It's this route that people would take as they headed west to the Mediterranean. And archaeologists have also found a little synagogue in Capernaum, which indicates that this was indeed a Jewish town. But as we see here in our text, the broader region of the Galilee was not exclusively Jewish. In fact, Isaiah called it the Galilee of the Gentiles. There was a large Gentile population in this region. And he says that these were a people dwelling in darkness, dwelling in spiritual darkness. Now, when the Bible speaks about spiritual darkness, it can be referring to any number of things which mark this present evil age that we live in. For example, we can read about the satanic forces of darkness that we wrestle with. We can read about the works of darkness, meaning the work of sin in our lives. Those are works of darkness. And sometimes the Bible describes spiritual ignorance as a kind of darkness. And not simply an innocent kind of ignorance, like, you know, if I had only known better, I wouldn't have done that. No, what it's getting at when it's talking about this darkness of ignorance is talking about a willful ignorance, like, I don't want to know better. I don't want to know the right way. Ignorance is bliss. That's the kind of ignorance that is referred to as spiritual darkness. We see this kind of darkness in Romans 1, 18 and following. There the Apostle Paul talks about mankind suppressing the knowledge of God which had been revealed to him in creation. And in so doing, in verse 21 of Romans 1, it says, they become futile or futile in their thinking and darkened in their minds. Futile in their thinking and darkened in their minds. So instead of seeing the glory of God in creation and then turning their eyes to the Creator himself to give him worship and praise, they choose to just keep their eyes fixed on the creation. They choose to fix their hearts on the creation and worship that creature rather than the Creator. And so this willful ignorance of God is one of the things the Bible describes as spiritual darkness. And it gets passed on from generation to generation until a whole region can be void of spiritual truth. And that is essentially what we see here in the Galilee. It was a region under this spiritual darkness. They were a people dwelling under the shadow of death, it says. Dwelling under God's wrath and curse without any direction on how to escape. And why is that? It's because they suppressed and resisted the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. The Gentiles had suppressed what God had revealed in creation, and many of the Jews there, having been influenced by their pagan neighbors, had suppressed the revelation of God not only in creation, but in the scriptures, in special revelation. And so the whole region was a notoriously dark region in the first century, darkened by this willful spiritual ignorance. And as Paul says, they were without excuse, people living in this darkness. Well, Jesus enters this shadow. He enters there, he settles there, and he begins shining forth the light of truth. And how does he do it? Well, he begins by preaching. He does it by preaching. We see in verse 17 that Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice that this is the same message that John the Baptist was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like John, Jesus is calling the people to repentance. He's announcing to them the arrival of the kingdom. He's saying you must turn from your sin and unto God because your king has arrived. I am here. The people had heard this message from John, the forerunner, but now the king himself was proclaiming this message. So the urgency is just ratcheted up. He's calling men everywhere to repent or face judgment. And so he's taken up this prophetic word that John was speaking, but now he's amplified it because it's himself, it's the king preaching it. But notice in verse 23, we can see that Jesus is not only bringing this sobering message of repentance, he's not only speaking of the arrival of the kingdom as a kind of warning to his enemies, he's also speaking of the arrival of the kingdom as good news, something to rejoice about. He says in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. You see, as Proverbs tells us, when the righteous increase, or as some translations say, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Jesus' announcement that his kingdom had just broken into this darkness is really the ultimate example of righteous authority on the throne. And the people rightly rejoice at his appearing. His is a kingdom that has no end. His is a kingdom that starts small, but then like a mustard seed, grows into this flourishing and fruitful and vibrant tree. Or as the prophet Daniel described it, his is a kingdom like this stone that struck the kingdoms of the world and then became a mountain which covered the entire earth. But his is a kingdom of righteousness, of moral purity, of safety, of light and glory. That is the kingdom that Jesus is announcing. It's a kingdom of peace, peace on earth and goodwill to men. That's what he was announcing. That's why it was good news. And the citizens of his kingdom, those who have bowed the knee in faith to the king of that kingdom, they will enjoy the blessings of his kingdom for all eternity. And so Jesus was bringing this good news of the kingdom, and it was like a light shining in a dark place. And you know, brothers and sisters, Jesus would later entrust this gospel of the kingdom to his 12 apostles, right? And they would eventually preserve this gospel in written form in the New Testament manuscripts, the original manuscripts. And they would preach it again and again to the churches of the first century. And then those apostles would themselves entrust the light of truth they heard from Jesus, this good news of the kingdom. They would entrust it to others who would carry it far and wide until it reached the very ends of the earth. And so Jesus began shining this gospel of the kingdom, this light of truth in his preaching. But now, as it continues to be preached from pulpits around the world every Lord's Day, that light continues to spread and to dispel darkness wherever it goes. The sun continues to rise. It continues to drive away the shadows of spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance. The orator who is bringing this message might not be the most skilled, might not be the most charismatic, but every time he faithfully preaches the gospel of the kingdom, he is dispensing light. He's dispensing light into a darkened world. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We give off light when we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We give off light when we point people to the light of the world. Well, we can see here in our text another way that Jesus was functioning as that light of the world. Not only was he preaching truth, but he was also extending grace to sinners. And this brings us to our second point this evening, the light of his grace. We notice in verses 18 to 22 the calling of the first four disciples. Jesus was walking along the sea, and he saw Peter and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea, and Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." We're told they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, we should just pause here for a second and point out that according to John's gospel, Peter and Andrew had already been followers of Jesus. They actually had been in Judea for John's baptism. And they began following Jesus at that point. But apparently, they had returned to fishing for some period of time. And now Jesus was calling them to leave their vocations and to follow him full time as his disciples, to follow him into full time ministry. Well, after this, he went a little further along the shore, and he saw two other brothers, James and John, in a boat with their father Zebedee. And we see here they were mending their nets, and he called them as well. And like Peter and Andrew, they immediately followed him. Well, there are a few things that really stand out to us here in this scene, things which really highlight the grace of Christ shining forth from our text. First, we notice that there's nothing exceptional or outstanding about these four men who Jesus called. In the eyes of the world, these were average guys, even weak by some estimates. They were lacking in education. They were lacking in wealth, lacking in any kind of power or influence. There's nothing you could say, if you pointed at these guys, there's nothing you could say to say that that's why Jesus chose them. That's the quality Jesus was looking for when he chose these men. They were just average. They were just average Joes. Now, Christ will eventually and ultimately call all sorts of people. He'll call the rich. He'll call the poor. He'll call men and women of high standing and of low standing. He'll call Jews and Gentiles. But here at the outset of his ministry, when the principles for how he operates are being laid down, he's sending a clear message to us that his call is a gracious call. He's not there poring over resumes, trying to decide who is best qualified to be his disciple. In calling these four humble fishermen, he is saying that his call really has nothing to do with human qualifications or human gifting or human achievements. It has nothing at all to do with that. It has nothing to do with your resume, what you've accomplished in this life. It doesn't matter. It's not a reference point when he decides to call someone. The fact is that none of us are qualified. Every human being is in essentially the same position before God. We're all sinners in need of salvation. As one musician put it, all men are equal down at the cross. And so Jesus' selection of these average men to hold these privileged positions as his disciples, it really just serves to highlight his grace. He's sending this message, it's grace. It's grace. My call is grace. It shows he's no respecter of persons. His grace is free. It's always undeserved. Well, secondly, we notice that when Jesus called these four, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when we think about this response from these men, we have to admit that this is not something at first glance that seems particularly wise for them to do, to leave their vocation and all they had ever known, to leave their father Zebedee, to just drop everything and answer Jesus' call. But you see, Jesus, he made them willing, right? It was a gracious work of God which caused these men to follow. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God. No, not one. That includes these four. That includes you and me. But you see, God seeks after us. We might not seek him, but he is actively seeking us. And we see that here. He goes looking for these men. And when he finds them, he calls them. And the rest, we can say, is history, as these four would go on to become living testimonies of the grace of God. They would carry the treasure of the light of the knowledge of Christ, which we read about in 2 Corinthians 4. They would carry that treasure, they would carry that light in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to them. Their weakness and their frailty would be this ongoing pointer to the strength and all sufficiency and power of God. Well, dear friends, Jesus continues to call disciples. He calls you, he calls me to follow him. It says in Mark 8:34 that Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is a call addressed to us. It's addressed to you and to me. It's a call which comes to us every day to take up the cross daily and follow him. And as Jesus' sheep, we hear this call and we respond by his grace. We come to him and we continue coming to him day after day, all the way to glory. But you know, brothers and sisters, Jesus' sheep can also get lost, can't we? We can begin to wander away from the voice of our shepherd. We can find ourselves wandering into dark forests of sin and not sure exactly how we got there. We are very prone to wander. And you know, even these men who Jesus calls here in our text, they themselves got into some trouble. It wasn't as if at the moment that they started following Christ that somehow they suddenly ceased to be sinners. Peter would go on to deny Christ three times. And we know that there are numerous times in the Gospels where Jesus would have to rebuke him sternly. We remember one time he actually called Peter Satan. He said, "Satan, get behind me." This was post-call. This was after he had already started following Christ. And then there were James and John, these ones that Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder. On one occasion, they wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village. What great guys they were. Not one of their better moments. And Jesus had to rebuke them. He said, "You don't even know what spirit you are, wanting to call down fire on this village." These were men full of or wrestling with anger and violence in their hearts. And Jesus was not happy with them at that point. And so Jesus' disciples, you and me, we can fall into sin. But friends, we have to remember that the same grace that he extended to us when he called us originally, he continues to extend to us every day of our discipleship. He continues to extend it to us because it's not a grace that is founded or grounded upon our performance. It's based upon the performance of Christ. And so it continually comes to us. He continually extends grace and patience and long-suffering to we, his disciples. And so when you hear him calling you back to himself, when you hear him calling you back into close communion with him, back into a life of taking up the cross and bearing it daily for his glory, then you should really take your cue from the disciples here in our text, and you should immediately drop whatever it is you're doing and follow him. Just immediately stop with the sin and follow him. You're going to one who is extending grace to you, who's welcoming you back. And so go back. Continue following him. Don't say to yourself, there's no point in continuing. I'm a lost cause. I've wrecked my life. I've exhausted his patience and his grace. He won't let me follow anymore. Don't listen to that lie. David reminds us in Psalm 51 that a broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. That is a promise. You know, there are a million reasons or a million things that we can say to ourselves which will keep us from following Christ, keep us from persevering. But if we've wandered from him, if we've fallen into sin of some kind, the best thing to do, the only thing to do, is to just immediately turn back and keep following. Trusting, really, that he is gracious. And as we see here from our text, he most certainly is gracious. He will finish what he started. Well, Christ, he came into the Galilee, shining the light of truth and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And he came shining the light of his grace in pursuing and calling these four humble fishermen who deserved absolutely nothing but received everything from his hand. And finally, and very briefly this evening, we see from verses 23 and 24 of our text that he came shining the light of his power. And he did this by performing numerous miracles of healing and deliverance. Point number three, the light of his power. It says in verse 24 that they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Well, friends, another shade of darkness we experience in this life is the darkness of physical corruption. The fall plunged humanity into this state of decay, and so we're all breaking down, getting weaker. You don't need me to tell you that. We all feel it, right? We feel the pull of gravity on our bodies, and in a short space of time, the inevitable will happen to all of us. Our bodies will give way to death. That's where all of us are headed. But dear friends, as we see Jesus making his way through the Galilee, healing scores of people who were ill and diseased, who were suffering from great physical pain, even paralytics and the demon-possessed, as we see Jesus going through the Galilee, healing all these people, what an incredible scene. As we picture that, we should begin to feel hope rising in these corruptible bodies. You see, in these miracles, Jesus was giving the people a glimpse, just a glimpse, of what his redemption was going to accomplish for them. It was going to be a redemption that included both the healing of our souls and the healing of our bodies. This is the redemption which is enjoyed by the citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's why we see here in verse 23, these two statements placed side by side. First, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then second, that he was healing every kind of disease. You see, the kingdom is a place of both spiritual and physical perfection. Is it a place where we will have incorruptible bodies? And so as Jesus goes around healing people, he's giving us just a glimpse of that healing we'll all experience when we put off these mortal bodies and put on immortality. It's just a picture of that. That's what's waiting for us. And he does these healings to encourage his people that is what's waiting for us in the kingdom of God, a place of absolute perfection, body and soul. Well, dear brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom has come. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. Your soul is now hidden with God in Christ, and your body will rise with him on that last day. completely renewed and fashioned for an eternity with him. And that is reason to rejoice this evening. I'll close with a passage from Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. In that place, in the new heavens and the new earth, the consummated kingdom of God, there will be no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Let's pray together.